message is exactly the same as the one that my colleague just gave, the other student just gave just now. And I thought, sure, that would elicit the response of, oh, well, in that case, we'll just get out early and we'll come back at you another time. I was silent for a moment, and I looked at the instructor, and he looked at me, and then he said, and your point is? So, those things happen. Over half a century ago, back in the age of epic films, massive historical fiction productions, Hollywood put out a movie with a religious theme, but definite political overtones. They don't really do that much anymore. I've discovered that most ministers portrayed by Hollywood look very incompetent and bumbling. My brother assures me that they usually do that to accountants, and I say, oh no, ministers are depicted far worse. He's a CPA, well, retired CPA, so maybe he has a different view. But this movie came out in 1968, so we were still deep in the Cold War period of the mid-20th century. It won several various industry awards, although no Oscars. It was nominated for two, but did not win. Part of it has oddly familiar place names to us in this year of 2022. And elements of the plot sound strangely like parts of prophecies of the end times, as well as a bit like an echo of more recent history in the 70s and 80s. It concerns a Roman Catholic priest in Lviv, Ukraine. Ever heard that name before? Much more recently than before. Lviv is in the western part of the country of Ukraine, about 45 miles from the border with Poland. We've become much more familiar with Ukrainian place names in the last several months, obviously. The way the story spins out, this priest had been jailed by Soviet authorities. Ukraine was part of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics at that time. As the plot goes, he is actually released by the local Ukrainian strongman, and the two men, oddly, became friends. The politician goes on, eventually, to become the premier of the Soviet Union. The priest becomes an archbishop, and then a cardinal, and then when the pope unexpectedly dies, he becomes the next pope. A world crisis arises, and World War III threatens. Through secret back-channel connections, the Soviet premier contacts his old friend, who is now the pope, to ask his help to try to hold secret negotiations, avert war, and bring peace to the world. Since I never saw the movie, I can't tell you exactly how it ends, but my friend Google can no doubt tell you a whole lot more if you want to ask him. The name of the movie was The Shoes of the Fisherman. Do you catch the reference? Who does the Catholic Church believe was the first bishop of Rome or the Pope? Well, their version is that the Apostle Peter was the one who traveled to Rome and became the Bishop of Rome, or the first Pope, as they view it. We would dispute that on several points. But of course, Peter, the real Peter, the Apostle Peter, was formerly a fisherman. And in fact, as we know from John 21, in a moment of confusion and not knowing what to do, he and others went fishing in John 21, and were greeted as they came back from a fruitless night of fishing by Jesus Christ on the shore, broiling some fish for breakfast, and giving them advice as to where they should cast the nets. You know the story. The same Peter was told by Jesus Christ that he, Jesus, would make him a fisher of men. But in the Roman Catholic view, the shoes of the fisherman are metaphorically the footsteps of Peter, which are supposed to guide his presumed successor, the Bishop of Rome or the Roman Catholic Pope. Hence the title, The Shoes of the Fisherman. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at the real footsteps of the real Apostle Peter and ask us all to think about what his example says to us on this very special day. When my wife and I think about this holy day, and I've had a bunch of notations from my phone popping up in the last few days saying 3 years ago on this day or in this week, and the pictures are all of a place called Israel. Because we were able to travel 3 years ago on the FI expedition, Foundation Institute trip, sponsored trip to Israel for a 10-day tour. Mr. David Johnson asked me before the trip if I would consent to give the afternoon sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's an incredible thought. You cannot help but stand there and think, who else has spoken to God's people on this holy day in this location? I was standing in the shoes of the fisherman. And I couldn't forget it. I spoke about the fact that God loves that city, that in some ways he considers it his home. And the very first sermon given by a converted minister of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost is recorded for us in the book of Acts, at least part of it. So my wife and I think of something very different when we think of Pentecost and Jerusalem than an old movie from 1968. Even though there are certainly interesting overtones in that movie, a gentleman, a priest, is made eventually the Pope not from Italy, because when I was young, we were young, nobody ever heard of a Pope who wasn't Italian. They all came from there. But then suddenly we had a Polish Pope, 45 miles from Lviv, John Paul II, in 1978, the year of the three popes. So there are some interesting overtones, but we think of something very different when we think of those things in last date. The footsteps of so many people that we were there, the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, obviously the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and yes, the footsteps, the shoes of the fishermen. We did have one amusing aside on the trip. We had several, actually, but one day we even ate at a restaurant on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where the menu choice was St. Peter's fish. They had so many fish they pulled in that day in the boat, they were still serving them in his restaurant. They were somewhat fossilized, very chewy. No, that's not true. The only choice we were given was, do you want the fish to be looking at you on the plate when it comes out? Or do you want certain elements removed before you see it? We said, give us the full treatment. So it was looking at us when it arrived. But at any rate, that was St. Peter's fish. So we not only supposedly saw the house of his mother-in-law in Joppa or Jaffa, but we even ate at his restaurant, where no doubt his footsteps were there too. But back to reality. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They rushed in. What's going on? We know there were only 120 disciples at the end of Christ's 3.5 years ministry, but it was about to increase by leaps and bounds. Everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it we hear each in our own language? It was quite a remarkable occurrence. We're going to be reminded today of the important part that Peter played in some of these events. But we're also going to look at the man himself. The man himself. Many years ago, the British poet Alexander Pope, no relation to the Pope, just so you know, a British poet in the Enlightenment era, lived in the late 17th and early 18th centuries, wrote, "The proper study of mankind is man." The proper study of mankind is man. Many years later, another British author said, in a kind of a tongue-in-cheek response, Somerset Maugham wrote, "If the proper study of mankind is man, it is evidently more sensible to occupy yourself with the coherent, substantial, and significant creatures of fiction than with the irrational and shadowy figures of real life." He may have had a point. Real life is messy. Real people are confusing. It's a whole lot easier to go with fiction. And especially if the story ends and they all lived happily ever after. Mom did have one thing right. Real lives are messy and complicated, unlike a lot of fiction. But I'm going to stick with Alexander Pope today, and we're going to take a look at the real Peter, not a significant creature of fiction, as Somerset Maugham put it. But here's another head scratcher for you. If the proper study of mankind is man, what's the proper study for the purpose of human beings, the purpose of mankind? Where do we turn for that kind of knowledge? Wouldn't it be to study, if we could, a kind of a case history human being and do one of those before and after shots? You know, before the Holy Spirit, the meaning of this day had changed that life. And after. And how a true servant of God can show us real life lessons. And then we'll need to take that knowledge to search an area that only you can search. Your heart and mind. And to answer some pretty important questions on this day of Pentecost. And when we're done, and we've seen what God can do in the life of a fallible human being, just like we are, then we'll still have just one question to ask of ourselves. I promise to actually tell you what the question is by the time we finish. Let's get back to Acts 2. We left off in about verse 8. They went on to say, "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They're just drunk. They're full of new wine." Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea, all who are dwelling in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Peter stood up and raised his voice. We get a glimpse of Peter. But this isn't Peter as he once was. This isn't the Peter of the beginning. This is Peter as things were changing. We'll take a little bit of a look here, but we want to go much further back than this. This man was bold. Verse 16, he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." and on my men servants and my maid servants. I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke of vapor. Wait a minute. We've just morphed from Pentecost into something else. The sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it'll come to pass at some point in time that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some of that's way in the future yet. This man was bold. Was he always that way? Well, in some ways, yes. Was he always spot on? Definitely not. His answer to them, the promise from the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this was a big step. Is this the man who denied Christ three times? As we read through the rest of the account of that special day in Acts 2, we know that although there was certainly a dramatic change in Peter on that day, growth that was only beginning that day would still have a great deal to accomplish. This is going to be a case study, after all, which means we have to look at his life over a period of years. Thankfully, we have a little bit of an indication in Scripture to do that. What we want to do is to pick up on the changes, to spot them as we go through our case study, the changes in one life, and then ask some hard questions about ourselves. So let's begin. First of all, who was this man really? Who was speaking in Acts 2? Go back to Matthew 16. And remember Somerset Maugham's crack about the confusion of real people's lives. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is not Caesarea Maritima, that's the city on the coast that was the Roman headquarters, Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And here we see one aspect of Peter's nature. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was spot on with that statement. He was bold. So that was not an unusual aspect of his nature. But what happens sometimes with people who are fast off the mark, who are bold, who are quick to answer? Well, if they get it right, they appear brilliant. If they get it wrong, well, then it's all out there for everybody to see. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he goes on to make the promise about building his church that you heard about earlier today. But you know, if you drop down a few verses, pick it up in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I won't let it happen." Here's Peter's boldness. Where did he stand with this comment? Far from commending him, look at Jesus' words. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." How must that have felt? At least in our record keeping here, just a few verses after Jesus had said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And almost in the next breath, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you even imagine what that felt like? That was Peter. Bold, impetuous, outspoken. When he was right, he was a genius. When he was wrong, he felt like crawling under a rock. That was the man we're talking about. This was the Peter that we saw in Acts 2, only was it? Turn to Luke chapter 22. This is, of course, just moments before his betrayal. Luke 22, verse 47, while he was still speaking to his disciples, saying, "Couldn't you watch even for an hour?" Behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, we know from other sources it was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Would you have expected anything different from Peter? The man who said, "I won't let it happen," suited his words with his actions. He tried to stop it. Now, he was courageous. This was an armed guard to escort Christ away. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." I wonder what Peter thought of when Jesus said that, and he touched his ear and healed him. I wonder which recollection he had. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," because you didn't come up with this on your own. You didn't have it within yourself. God revealed it to you. Or, "Get behind me, Satan." Wonder which one he remembered. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him. She bent down. She stared into his face. And then she said, "This man was with him." And he denied, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You're of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." In fact, one of the other accounts says he began to curse and swear. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What must that have been like? Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Who was the man of Acts 2? He was all of these. He was all of them. He was a human being, complicated, impetuous, struggling. Did he mean well? Of course. The Peter we've just looked at, of course, was the Peter before he had God's Spirit. Remember the scene at the foot washing in John 13? How he didn't want Christ to wash his feet because it was such a demeaning task. How Christ said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." How Peter took off his hat, held out his hands. He said, "Not my feet only, my face, my head, my hands. Give me a bath." His desire was there. You've heard it before. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. That's true, brethren, because we only speak of the human spirit, the spirit in man, when we use that phrase. Do we see the evidence of change in him? Not yet. We see a man with flashes of insight and brilliance, but also flashes of, well, absolutely off the mark, totally dense. So much so that Jesus said once, "Get behind me, Satan." It was this same man who just a few days later spoke on the day of Pentecost. It was the man of John 21. John 21, who saw Jesus on the shore, and as soon as they realized who it was, it says in John 21:7, after they cast the net on the other side of the boat, and then they couldn't draw it in because there were so many fish, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that'd be John himself, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, he had removed it, and he dove into the sea, and he swam to shore. That matches the Peter we know, doesn't it? Impetuous. Full of heart, but sometimes totally off the mark. The others dragged the boat in, rowed it in, took them a while, but they finally got there, and then this conversation ensues. You're familiar with that one too, and the anguish limitations Peter had when he realized what Jesus was telling him about how he would die. How he would die. And finally turns around and points to John and says, "What about him?" And basically Jesus said, If I say he'll live until I come back, what difference does that make to you? This is quite a bit here that we have about this man, about the fisherman and his footsteps. Any change yet? Not yet. But then when we come to Acts chapter 2, and he launches into his message, in verse 22 of Acts 2, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." There was nothing out of control as far as God was concerned. "You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified him, and you've put him to death, whom Jesus raised up." "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it." He quotes David's writings and talks about him, talks about what the prophecy said in the 16th Psalm. "Men and brethren," verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, the one who wrote those words." He wasn't talking about himself. "He's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He hasn't gone off to heaven, by the by. He's dead and buried, and he's there. His bones, anyway. "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades." Basically, Peter is saying, David wasn't writing about himself. "Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." How did he know these things? This was one of the ones who ran when Christ was clearly headed toward a tragic and horrible death. This was the man who said to Christ, "We won't let him take you alive," and got out his sword. I don't think he was such a skilled surgeon that he severed the man's ear. I think he was trying to split his head in half like a melon, and the guy ducked. And he put actions to words with that sword. Who is this guy? Is it the same man? Well, yes and no. Something's clearly different. We know what it is, the presence of God's Spirit. Look at his words in that sermon that day and see where the change in him came from. He goes on, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You couldn't believe the concept that people could hear and understand in their own languages. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's the 68th Psalm. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, because he was the one to ascend to the Father, not David. He has now sent the Holy Spirit, not David, which he promised, and we didn't get it until now," he said, "not until today." And then he asked them in verses 35 and 36, "Do you get it? It's not David, it's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And then he goes on to thunder, "And guess what you did to him?" Can you imagine what it was like in that room when Peter maybe thundered those words? First, you could have heard a pin drop, I suspect. And then a kind of a collective gasp and a shudder and several audible sobs and then a wailed question, "What are we going to do?" And the answer came, and the New Testament church began with a gigantic baptism ceremony. 3,000 in one day. Question about our case study specimen, Peter. What in the world got into him? The answer should be rephrased. What from out of this world got into him? God's Spirit. A transformation that no physical change agent could have caused. You go on to the next chapter, the healing of the lame man. But it's not the healing I want to focus on. The preaching to a receptive audience, of course, was remarkable in verses 12 to 26. But it's what happened inside Peter's mind that I want you to focus on. Remember, he's our case study. Peter, when the beggar fastened his eyes, just said, "I don't have any money to give you." And you can almost see the beggar saying, "Well, then what are you doing here?" "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. His feet and ankle bones received strength. Leaping he stood, walking and leaping and praising God. The people saw him walking. They knew it was the one sitting at the gate, a beautiful gate, begging. He grabbed Peter and John. They ran together to them in the porch, Solomon's porch, and he begins to speak again. But my focus is on this man's mind. This man who was so confident but sometimes so wrong, somehow knew that through God's inspiration that he could speak these words. I assure you that I suspect I speak for almost all of God's ordained ministers and elders. We've had similar desires many times. Visit people in hospitals. Your heart aches. You wish you could go through the wards and clean them out. But we don't have that power. We don't have that assurance. We don't have that instruction. Once in a while, you see a rare, miraculous change that you can't figure came from any source, you know. But it's rare. Acts chapter 4, Peter gets arrested. he gets arrested. Verse 3, they put them in laid hands and put him in custody until the next day. It was already evening. And they're going to be interviewed by the high priest and the council. And off he goes. Peter in verse 8 says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he was asked by what power he did these things. He said, "Look, if you're judging us for the good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well, I'll tell you. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Now, this was a bold man, and now God's using that boldness. "Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, well, in their schools, this was a fisherman. What could he know except the difference between a bass, a perch, and a northern pike? Probably none of those, because I don't know those species exist over there in quite the same preponderance. They marveled. They realized they'd been with Jesus. Seeing the man who'd been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. What does that tell you? They would have if they could have. Truth didn't matter. Image, influence, power, everything. Truth, if convenient. When they'd commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred, "What shall we do to these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them as evident. We can't deny it. So here's our idea. Let's threaten them. That'll work." Peter's answer, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We can't but speak the things we've seen and heard." So they threatened them and let them go. There would be a reprise in the next chapter. But the question is this the same man who denied Christ three times? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no, his basic proclivities of boldness and speaking out and being forward, that hadn't really changed. God used the same type of man, but when that was refined with the inspiration of God's Spirit, things changed. And then it could be channeled in a much more profitable direction. Was he perfect? No. Was he immediately filled with all understanding? No. He took a beating in chapter 5 for almost the same circumstances chapter 4. But in chapter 10, he's going to be used to reveal something to the whole church, which was going to be shocking for that time. Shocking. Chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying his name, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. So send men to Joppa. And send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what to do." Now we find that Peter's going to have a vision. Verse 9, he went up the housetop to pray about the sixth hour the next day, about noon. He became very hungry and he wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice said, "Rise, Peter, it's chow time." Well, that's my version. "Kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." That tells you what was on that sheet. Snails and, stale and nails and snails and puppy dog tails and all the rest of it. A voice spoke and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." You know what traditional Christianity draws from those verses, that we can eat whatever we want. Peter didn't think that. He knew better. He didn't know what it meant, but he knew it didn't mean that. Three times this happened. He said the same thing every time. And he still didn't know. Verse 17 says, while he wondered within himself what the vision meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked about whether Simon Peter was there. So while he thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, somehow God communicated to him, three men are seeking you. Go with them and don't doubt, don't ask questions. I have sent them. They are sent by me. When Peter, then he went down to the men who'd been sent and said, yes, I'm the one you seek. What reason have you come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation, divinely instructed by an angel. So they passed on the message from the centurion. So he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, he went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Notice the wisdom. I don't know if the previous Peter would have done that. This time, he suspected something really unusual was going to happen, and he wanted witnesses. They came to Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting, called together his relatives and friends, fell down at his feet to worship, and Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I'm a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who'd come together. He had a whole crowd waiting. And he said, you know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, a stranger, a Gentile of the land. It's all part of the same. The Greek language is not nearly as precise and expressive as the English. Same thing with Hebrew. You might have deduced that from some of the messages you heard earlier today. Words had a more broad application than you had to understand from the context. We're a little more precise. And his words, he said, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's what the vision meant. It didn't mean, let's have rattlesnake steaks for dinner tonight. It meant human beings. God is going to call and work with all the family of man. Not just, as they thought, Jews only, or those who became Jewish by being proselytes and undergoing the covenant of circumcision for the men. And of course, that would come up just a few chapters later as well. I went without objection as soon as I was sent. What reason have you sent for me? Cornelius related his vision. Peter said, it's pretty obvious what's happening. Peter was still speaking the words. He said in verse 34, open his mouth, said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He got the point. This time he didn't say to Christ, I won't let him take you alive. He understood the message. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Christ, he's the Lord of all. That word you know, etc., etc. And while Peter was still speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, the ones who came with Peter, because the gift of God's Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. And they even heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They could not question this. Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that they shouldn't be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Quite a story. Quite an instrument. Peter is accused and questioned about this. But as he explains, verse 2 of chapter 11, Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended, saying, what were you thinking? And he said, let me tell you what happened. And look at what happens in the minds of those brethren. Look at it. He said, I explained, verse 4, from the beginning, I was in the city of Joppa. I saw this vision. I told them what it was in it. I heard the voice, kill and eat. That couldn't be what it meant. It kept saying, what God's cleansed, you can't call common. Then these three men showed up, and I went with them to Caesarea, Cornelius' household. As I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. Why? Processing. With what? With God's Spirit. They could not deny the evidence, and there were witnesses. He had taken witnesses. Very wise move. They all agreed. And they glorified God. They came to the same unmistakable conclusion. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That was a shock back then. It sent shockwaves through the church. They had viewed themselves as God's chosen. They'd heard variations of that message since Moses led them out of Egypt. But God had a different purpose in the New Testament church from an Old Testament nation. And this was the man God used to deliver the message, Peter, the fisherman. What an astonishing thing. Now, did these wonderful brethren of ours always get the message? Well, no, we find in chapter 12, Peter was in prison again, and the church is gathered praying for him, praying desperately, please get Peter out of prison, please get Peter out of prison. So Peter's sprung free, shows up at the house where they are. This young maid comes out, and she comes back and says, Peter's at the door, and they said, you're nuts. Please deliver him from prison, please deliver him from prison. He's outside. They just didn't see. She recognized Peter's voice, verse 14, because of her gladness, Rhoda. She didn't even unlock the gate. Peter's probably saying, Rhoda, yoo-hoo. It's interesting stories in God's Word. Another glimpse of this remarkable man from the book of Acts in chapter 15, the Great Council. What to do about the physical act of circumcision? It's obvious there have been Gentiles converted now who didn't go through that sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. Now there's an upheaval in the church. Now what do we do? Our practice has been that first they in fact had to become proselytized Jews, symbolically, and then they could be part of the church. Peter's the one who sets them straight. God used him again. Verse 7 of Acts 15, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purified their hearts by faith. So why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't cut it without God's Spirit. Now you're trying to go back to something that was only a physical outward sign. Paul would later say in some of his letters, circumcision is of the heart. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. More support, more validation, more witnesses. And then James sort of says, summed it all up. He says, I think it's pretty obvious what our conclusion is, fellas. Here's what's been going on. We see his mind at work, a mind now led by God's Spirit, still impetuous, still bold, sometimes still outspoken, sometimes still wrong. There was the occasion in the book of Galatians where Paul had to confront him. The difference, though, is astonishing. This man has a different mind. He's still the same person. He still has the same basic personality. God is using that. But guided by his Spirit, the rough edges are being ground off. The wisdom is being honed and sharpened. And the usefulness has increased how many fold, how many times over? Ditto with the "Do you love me?" exchange at the Sea of Tiberias or Sea of Galilee. Or walking on the water to come to Jesus. And before we pick on Peter too much about sinking, how many times have you walked on the water? But now at every stage we've seen so far, after receiving God's Spirit, something has changed. And no physical change agent could possibly have caused these massive differences. It's not just the courage, although that's part of it. That's who Peter was. He was a courageous man. He was an impetuous man. He was sometimes an outspoken man. He was sometimes a pain in the neck. But he was a man who could follow God. He wasn't perfect. In Galatians 2, you come to the situation where he was led astray by being afraid of the opinions of others who were still of that same sort of leaning or background of saying, you know, if you're not really, you know, Jewish first, it's not as good. And he led astray and didn't eat with the Gentiles. Paul called him to his face, called him out right there. And of course, they were at odds and hated each other for the rest of their lives, right? They did not. What is it that Peter said later about him? In 2 Peter 3:15, he said, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written of these things, hard to be understood, and those who are unstable and untrained in God's word have twisted what Paul said to their own destruction." And that's still happening to this day. Still happening. What a study of mankind we've made today. He didn't react badly to that public correction by Paul. He acknowledged it. He said, "You're right. Mea culpa." Aren't you impressed with my Latin? "I was guilty. I did it." As we keep Pentecost again, do you know what the question I'm going to ask you is? It's crunch time. Has your mind been similarly transformed? Has your mind been similarly transformed? That's the question of the day. That's the reason for our whole effort to unearth details of a human life from 2,000 years ago. You know, what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is familiar, but think of it in this light. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What is the agent that transforms your mind and mine? "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Implied, without God's Spirit, you cannot prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can't. He can lead us, but we have to make the choice to drink. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. What about you? What about me? What about Philippians 2, where Paul talked about the concept of the mind of Christ and then went on to expand? We all quote verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." But the next several verses describe what it's like, including the verse you heard earlier today, the verses about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. "It is God who works in you to will and do for his good pleasure. Blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," verse 15. "Holding fast the faithful word of life." What kind of life do you and I lead? Have you been transformed? Has that life-changing power been at work in you? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's that man Peter again. First Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace. If anyone speaks, let him do it as the oracles of God, the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things he may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it. And then he says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial to try you as though some strange thing happened. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for his name, you're blessed. It's not easy to do. The spirit of glory and of God rests on you, on their part blasphemed, on your part glorified. Don't suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody. In other words, your own foolish choices. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Let him glorify God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Our judgment is now. And if it begins with us first, what about the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and sinner appear? It's not a matter of weighing the scales of justice, and if you sort of did a little more good than bad, you're in. It doesn't work that way. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I don't know why some suffer more trials than others. I don't have that answer, nor do you. I know it doesn't change the question. What's the result? What's the goal? Where are we headed? What's the end of all this? That I do know. Is it wrong to pray for God's mercy and deliverance from trials? Of course not. But as a young grieving father told me years ago when I was about ready to do the funeral for his 3-month-old child, he said, if you're not willing to accept no for an answer, you have no business asking the question. And I learned more from him that day than he did from me. Peter learned all kinds of things. Have we seen how his mind, once converted, processed information? It was different. His personality was the same. He was impetuous. He was bold. He was outspoken. He would run to the grave and go right in before John would go see what was going on in the tomb. He would dive into the ocean and swim to shore when he knew who it was. He would walk on the water when Christ said, come to me. But he didn't always have perfect understanding. Do a case study of the entire second letter of Peter sometime. A research project. Slow down and process it. Make it a basis for study. Study of what God's Spirit can do when it's placed into a human mind. Look at the soundness of each step as you go through this step-by-step process of verses 5 to 8. Giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Step by step by step. Look at his concern for them, saying, even after I'm dead, I want you to remember what I've taught you. Verses 14 and 15, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. That was that famous conversation in John 21. I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the transformation on the mountain. We heard this voice, verse 18, which came from the heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He talks about how prophecy is to be understood, how it sheds a little more light and a little more light and a little more light as you get closer, and it's not from human devisings. The nature of prophetic understanding, the hammer blows of Spirit-led logic through the entire book, God's fairness in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2 in sorting out sinners from saints. We don't have to do it. It's not our business. The clear-headed explanation of the reason false teachers are off base, verses 12 to 22 in chapter 2, and why we shouldn't follow them. The memorable metaphor there of the washed sow heading back to the mud and the dog gulping down its own vomit. Hard to miss those metaphors, isn't it? And then his final appeal, God's perspective on time put into a human mind, verses 1 to 13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and only righteousness at that point. And then he finishes with the inescapably right conclusion about what our actions ought to be in the last five verses. Since you know this beforehand, verse 17, beware. Beware. The Apostle Peter is a case study in conversion. And isn't that what happened on this day so many years ago? Conversion times 3,000. God's Spirit poured out. Was Peter perfect? No, he was not. Are you? No, you are not. Am I? An emphatic no, I am not. Is he a subject we ought to be thinking about, studying about at Pentecost? I think so. Absolutely. His name is forever linked to this holy day by his powerful sermon in Acts 2. That's what hit me 3 years ago when I stood up to speak and give that sermon. And it started way down deep somewhere and just came surging up out of nowhere. Who else did this? Why was that sermon so powerful in AD 31? What filled it with that power? Did he have the power of God's Spirit motivating, inspiring, leading, guiding him that day? Yes, he did. And for the rest of his life. Not perfectly. You and I aren't perfect. We never will be in this life. But we can follow a pattern. There are many role models. One question remains. One I haven't quite asked yet, in exactly these words. Would a case study of your life or my life show the same transformation as this remarkable man? I guess I can ask you this. Are you and I walking in the shoes of the fisherman?